Can you turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Psalms and Psalm 19? This is the psalm we are considering this morning. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Can you turn then with me to Psalm 19, the short psalm of just 14 verses. The psalm was written by King David, and it can conveniently be divided into two clear sections. In many ways, it looks as if two psalms have been written and then joined together. But there is a common theme that David is actually following in the psalm. The first section, verses 1 to 6, could be given many titles. We could call it God's World, or The Works of God, or God the Creator, or The General Revelation in Nature. Just four headings that we could give to that first six verses. The second section, verses 7 to 14, looks at God's Word. We could title this simply The Word of God, or The Special Revelation in the Bible. So the title of the sermon I've actually given is The Works and Word of God. C.S. Lewis, who was the former professor of English at Oxford University, he wrote a book on the Psalms, and he wrote, "I take this psalm to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And that's praise indeed. A writer, or a philosopher, Immanuel Kant, a German, he saw this twofold division in the psalm when he wrote, "The starry heavens above and the moral law within stir the mind to everlasting wonder and praise." And that quotation brings out how David not only looked outward at creation around him, but he also looked inward at his own heart and the effect of the Word of God upon it. This twofold division can also be seen by the use of the name of God. In verses 1 to 6, it's only mentioned there once in the first verse, in verses 1 to 6, the word God is used. In our Bible, it would be El or Elohim in the original. And that speaks of God's power, especially in creation, because that's what David is looking at in these first six verses. But in verses 7 to 14, we get a different word for God. That is written as the Lord. And in the original, it is Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And 7 in the Bible is the number of completeness and perfection when he looks at God's word. This name for God emphasizes relationships. It was through the covenant or friendship with Israel that God gave his law and the word of God. It's through God's word that the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we come into a relationship with him as his children. So then, let's look at this psalm in two sections. The first section, 1 to 6, the works of God. God's world. Human beings cannot plead ignorance of God, for all people everywhere have been given what is called natural or general revelation. It's called general because it's for all people everywhere. In other words, wherever you look at the world, you can see God's fingerprints. We could look around at nature and discover that every snowflake and every single leaf on a tree is different. Every single human being is different. Even so-called identical twins. Since the discovery of fingerprints and DNA, it's proved that we are all different and we are all unique. It's said that in the world there are 10,000 species of birds. There are about 35,000 known species of spiders. There are 12,000 species of ants. Just to look at a spider's web should make us admire the design and how marvelous God's creation is. But the psalmist David was not a scientist, he wasn't a biologist, but he was a shepherd. And in his younger days, he would sit out in the fields and he would naturally look up and gaze at the sky with plenty of time to think. So in this psalm, he focuses our attention on just one aspect of God's revelation, the heavens and especially the sun. In verse 1, for David, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that word declare is emphatic. They don't simply show God's glory, they shout, they proclaim God's glory. The person who doesn't look up at the stars and planets and wonder at a brilliant sunset is blind to the hand of God. So David looks up at the firmament, the vast expanse of heaven and atmosphere, and he sees God's workmanship. God made these things. Man sends rockets to the moon, to Mars, to Venus, to Jupiter, and so on, to gather scraps of knowledge. Yet there is so much on this earth that we don't know about or understand. Recently, they've got new underwater craft that has been developed to film for the first time the creatures that live at the great depth of the sea that have never seen before. So in our generation, in the last 10 years, we've discovered creatures we never knew existed. And verses 2 and 3, the heavens with the sun, moon and stars speak unceasingly day and night of these things. They don't need an audible voice. There's no contradiction in David saying here, there is no speech, and then their words go out. If you were digging in the ground and you found a coin with an inscription on it, it could speak to you. It could tell you its age. It could tell you the king or the monarch who was ruling, and other things. It could speak. And the psalmist says, the closer you look at the world around you, the more they speak and reveal greater knowledge of God. John Calvin wrote, there is nothing in the smallest corners of the earth so dark and despicable that some traces of divine power and wisdom are not discernible. Wherever you look, you will find evidence of God. The psalmist felt, wherever you look, no matter what part, you will find evidence of God, and you will hear God speaking through creation. It speaks a language that the most educated and the most advanced person can understand. And yet, the most primitive, savage in the whole world can still understand and see God's work at hand. In verse 5, it says their line, and that refers to a measuring line, that perhaps you are going to measure the extent of your property, a ruler, a very long rule. And it says the extent of God's heavenly territory is limitless. It's to the end of the world. If you was to have tried to measure God's work, you couldn't. It's to the end of the world. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew, instead of using the word line, has the word sound or voice. In other words, God's voice is heard throughout the world. In Romans 10:18, Paul quotes this verse to explain why the Jews had rejected the gospel. They could never say that they had not heard God's message, for the verse says that the whole world has heard God speak. In verses 4b through to 6, David then focuses our attention not on the earth, but to the heavens, and in particular on the sun. Unlike the pagans around him, he worships the Creator and not the creation, or the sun. The sun being the most dominant planet. The only time we tend to consider the sun is some summers when perhaps we've had a prolonged period without rain and every day seems to get hotter and hotter. But without the sun, we would be in darkness. Nothing would grow and the earth would be as barren as the moon. 4b says God has set a tabernacle for the sun. Very poetic here. The sun comes out from its tabernacle or tent, or the place provided for it beyond the western horizon every day. And then he gives two further illustrations. He says the sun's like a bridegroom, leaving a marriage pavilion to claim his bride. Now, if you were to write that, you would say the bride. She's the one you look at a wedding. But in this area that David lived, then the bride wasn't the centre of attention. It was the bridegroom. He was the one who dressed so splendidly. The Eastern custom focuses on the richly attired bridegroom, a picture of hope, love and joy, splendour and glory. And he goes on to say also the sun is like an athlete, showing untiring energy, power and determination, continually moving day after day. Verse 6, nothing is hidden from the sun and its rays. It is obvious to all. And God, as it were, speaks to all mankind, but they ignore the words spoken by creation. And this kind of revelation that God has given cannot convert a person, cannot change their life. But it does show humans that they are accountable to God. However, Romans 1 verse 8 tells us that we suppress the truth. We look around and we say, all this splendor we see around us, well, no, it can't be God. It's just come by accident and some other reason. And so we suppress the truth. But creation is a wordless book that everyone can read, because it needs no translation. God speaks day and night. So then we move to the second section, verses 7 to 14, where he considers the Word of God. David has been looking at general revelation in nature, and now he looks at special revelation in the Bible. God has revealed himself in a wonderful way in creation, but there are limitations to that revelation. Creation can reveal a lot about God, but not about his attributes. Creation cannot save you. We still have the problem of sin and our need of forgiveness in our life. We need the extra revelation of God's word. And so we see in verses 7 to 9 what I would call the six-faceted diamond of God's word. When you look at a diamond, it has a number of facets or surfaces that catch the light from different directions, causing the diamond to sparkle. God's word is many-sided in its brilliance. We are given here just six of the different ways God's word is revealed. And he uses different words to explain these different ways that we see God's word. First is verse 7, the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the word for law in the Hebrew is the word Torah. Jewish people today call the scrolls of the first five books of the Bible the Torah. However, the word is much broader than that. It means instruction, direction, or teaching. The word refers to all God's revelation. The whole Bible is the Torah. The word Torah comes from the word to shoot an arrow. Because a teacher, when he's teaching God's word, aims at the target and aims with specific goals in the lives of those who are listening. Unlike all other books, God's word is perfect, flawless and complete. The Bible is trustworthy in a world of lies. Human language changes, but the word of God never needs improving. The word converting there, converts the soul, it's another word for restoring. And it's the same word that you will find in Psalm 23, where it says, he restores my soul. It means to revive or to give new life. The word of God, you see, is living. It restores or sustains life, and it imparts spiritual life through the work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever heard the word of God in your life. Those who are truly Christian have at some time realized that what was once a dead book, or appeared to be a dead book, has suddenly come alive, and it means so much in our lives. But then the second picture he gives, verse 7, the testimony. The testimony of the Lord is sure. To bear testimony is to declare truth. Creation, sin, and salvation are just three of the many aspects of God's testimony. God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And then thirdly, verse 8, statutes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The statutes are God's detailed instructions concerning the practical laws relating to everyday life. For the Old Testament Jew, the statutes related to what they were to eat, how they were to dress, how to keep clean, and so forth. God laid down certain basic laws and commandments, and the statutes applied them to specific situations. Some laws today relate to marriage and divorce that legislators seek to pass, and they're not right, and they brought grief, but God's statutes bring joy. The Western world has departed from biblical principles in respect of theft. Today, those who falsely claim money or steal are rarely made to repay or pay compensation. The emphasis today seems to be on rehabilitation of the criminal rather than punishment. Life sentences rarely mean life, and so how our laws are so different to the laws of the word of God, God's statutes, which give life and do not change. But then the fourth picture of this diamond, verse 8, commandments. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word means that which is appointed, because the Lord loves us. He commands us what to do, and he warns us what not to do. And how we respond is a matter of life and death. God's commands are pure, and they lead to a pure life. If we obey from the heart, we are strangers on this earth, and the word of God is, as it were, a road map to guide us. Like a traveller on the road, if we deliberately make a wrong turn and we go on a detour, then we go astray. So God gives us the commandments not to be negative, but to guide us and to help us. The commandments enlighten or give light to the eyes of those who are humble enough or childlike enough, as the Lord says, to receive them and to be guided by them. But then another picture of the word of God, rather an unusual one this, is the fifth one, is the fear of the Lord, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's a very unusual name for the word of God. But it reminds us that the great end of all revelation is to inspire worship. We cannot truly learn from the word of God unless we show reverence and respect for the God of the word. To teach the Bible is to teach the fear of the Lord. While some of the fears people have might be distressing and even defiling, the fear of God is clean and maturing. We don't decay or deteriorate if we walk in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the inward self being renewed day by day. As we read the word of God, so it cleanses us, it helps us day by day. And then sixthly and lastly, the picture of the word of God, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that can be translated as verdicts. The verdicts of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It refers to the decisions of a judge. Throughout the Bible, we see the Lord passing judgment on what people or nations do. And he rewards, he rebukes, he punishes us, and he helps us to understand what pleases him. In the nation of Israel, the ordinances instructed the officers and the judges in setting problems between individuals and in meting out punishments to guilty offenders. Believers today are not under the Old Testament law, but how these laws applied helps us to understand the righteousness of God and our need of grace. Verse 9 speaks of the good things that God has in store for his people. And then we see, moving to verses 10 and 11, the value of God's word. The value of God's word. The person who does not have a personal relationship with the Lord, so that God is their Father and Jesus is their Redeemer or Saviour, can find much in creation, God's work. But they may come to marvel at the complexity and the greatness of this work, but they will not find God in a personal way. God's word, or the Bible, is far more helpful, and it has the potential to give greater understanding of God and even give spiritual life. Do you remember the story of the wise men who came looking for the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth? They journeyed, they followed a star, a special messenger in the sky to direct them. Then, having been directed by God's creation, they consulted God's word, and they found the king was to be born in Bethlehem, and they went to Bethlehem, and they found and worshipped the Saviour. So in a sense, this world and its creation leads us towards God, but it doesn't actually show us God truly and introduce us to him fully. God reveals these things to the believer through the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 10, it brings riches to our life. Do we desire his word because it's precious to us even more than wealth? Does the word of God bring sweetness to our life? There's two pictures there in verse 10. Much fine gold and sweeter than honey. That's what the word of God can be in our life. And then verse 11. The warnings of God's word protect and guide. And we all need those warnings to protect us. And verse 11, it brings great reward. How do children learn today? They learn better when they are praised and they're rewarded rather than criticized. And God's word rewards us when we live by it. But then there's a danger to face. And he brings this out in verses 12 and 13. It speaks there of the danger of sin. Who can understand his errors? Who knows them all? Who really knows all his failings? And that raises the question of what is sin? The Bible alone explains what sin is. We can define it in a twofold way that fits in with David in what he's saying here. Sin is breaking or being disobeying God's law, but it's also an admission of duty. Sin is not only doing wrong and evil actions, but also not doing the good and the acceptable things we ought to do. Romans 3 verse 20 tells us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we know God's law, it convicts us and it tells us that we are sinners. It shows us where we have gone wrong. Psalm 119 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sin will keep you from God's word, but God's word will keep you from sin. The will is also involved. We have a responsibility to avoid places or sites that will tempt us and that will make us vulnerable. So he's talking here about two types of sin. Now, the Roman Catholic Church wrongly claims that there are two kinds of sin, and they interpret it differently. They say there are mortal sins and there are venial sins. Mortal sins are big sins, and they're said to kill the soul and they subject the person to eternal punishment. However, they can be forgiven, but a large part of their punishment has to be dealt in so-called purgatory. Venial sins are small sins. They're pardonable offences against God and our neighbour. They can be forgiven by good works, by prayers, by extreme unction, and by purgatory. There is, however, no firm agreement in Roman Catholic canon law which sins are mortal and which are venial. They can't give you two clear categories. Even the infallible Pope has never been able to draw up a catalogue for each. So this is a wrong way to look at sin. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that no sin is small or trivial. All sin is fatal. If you took an examination in mathematics and you had 10 questions and the pass mark was 10, it wouldn't matter whether you got 3, 7 or 9, you would still fail. Whether we are big sinners or little sinners, when we stand before God in judgment, all our sins must be forgiven or we are bound for hell. That may sound terrible, but this is what God says. Sin cannot come into God's presence. And so in verses 12 and 13, the psalmist puts our sins into two categories. Those we don't know about and those we do know about. He calls some sins secret, verse 12. Secret sins are those we don't even see ourselves committing. Sins of ignorance. We don't realise we've committed them. They're unintentional. We don't always think through the implication of some of our actions. We may say something to someone and it hurts them, and we don't realise that we've hurt them by what we've said. Often other people see our faults even easier than we do. We have a blind spot at times to sin. The Old Testament law makes provision for the forgiveness for this kind of sin, because the sinners were guilty even though they were ignorant of what they had done. So if you didn't realise you had committed a sin, you could still come to the priest and you could be forgiven. But under the other type of sin, verse 13, is called presumptuous. These are willful, deliberate and intentional sins. These at times become habitual. We know they're wrong, but we go to the cliff edge, as it were, in order to commit them. The law of the Old Testament provided no atonement for presumptuous sins. That's strange, isn't it? There was no forgiveness for deliberate, presumptuous sins. Yet when David committed adultery and arranged to have Uriah murdered, he sinned instantly with his eyes wide open, and therefore he could bring no sacrifice to God. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 tells us that. When he did confess his sins, God in his graciousness forgave him, but David paid dearly for his transgression. Unconfessed sins, even if committed ignorantly, can grow within the heart and begin to rule over us. And this can lead to our committing willful disobedience or great transgressions. It says, "Let them not have dominion over me." Sin is pictured here as a tyrant who has us in its grip. It is, in a sense, a drug. In our better moments, we hate the wrong things we do, but we are still bound by them. In the New Testament, we're told, Romans 6:14, Paul says of the Christian, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Through the Holy Spirit, we can overcome sin, and we can lead a life where we are not sinless, but we are able to come to God and receive forgiveness for the wrong that we do. And then the psalmist closes his psalm with verse 14. And I would suggest to you, this could be a daily prayer. He says, "Let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." It's not easy, or not easy at all, to think pure and wholesome thoughts, or to speak helpful and good words always. We sometimes speak without thinking, and we can hurt others by doing so. So he says, "Let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable." To be acceptable, the word is often used in the sacrifice of animals. The animal had to be sound and without defect or disease. It had to be acceptable to God. The psalmist asked God to help him with the thoughts of his head and the words of his mouth, so that they would be wholesome, right, and therefore acceptable to God. The words we speak begin with the thoughts of our heads, of our heart. Jesus said, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." So it's important that we meditate upon God's works and God's word, the two themes of this psalm. If we delight in God's word, we will naturally meditate upon it and give expression to its truth with our lips, and that will help to keep us from sin. And then he ends with those words, "my strength and my redeemer." The word redeemer literally means a rock, which ties in well with strength. It's a prayer of a believer. God gives strength and salvation. And I would suggest to you that this last verse could be a good prayer to begin each day. It can help us in our thoughts and our speech, and help us to walk worthy of God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. May God help us through this psalm. Amen. I'm going to close by singing another psalm, which is a summary, a hymn which summarizes this psalm, 359. The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, in every star thy wisdom shines. 359.